If you're going to follow along in your Bibles, turn with me to Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Everybody calm down. I know we're in Exodus 17 tonight, but I want us to start in Numbers chapter 1. I want to read verse 1 to you. It says this, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day," listen closely to this, "on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt." Numbers chapter 1, verse 1 is a wonderful breakdown of the calendar of what's taking place in the second, third, and fourth books of Moses. That would be Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Now, its main intention in that verse is to point out to us when the book of Numbers began, which would be the second month of the second year. But what you can do is you can use that to also reveal the time frames that we see in the two books that preceded, the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. The book of Exodus, as you well know by now, covers that 1 year of time period that the Lord had originally intended for the nation to camp out with him from spot to spot. And then after that 1 year, they were supposed to go into the promised land, but we know they're not going to because they're going to chicken out, right? Well, Exodus covers that year, that first year in the history of the nation of Israel as a free and sovereign people. Then we come to the book of Leviticus. That's next in our studies. And that book, the book of Leviticus, begins on the second year in the first month, on the first day of that month. So immediately after the nation of Israel refuses to go into the promised land, the book of Leviticus begins, and it covers a 1 month time period. That's it. I know there's a lot of writing in the book of Leviticus, but historically, as far as the calendar is concerned, it covers that first month after that first year. And that's it. It is Moses laying down the law in preparation for what's coming next. And what comes next is the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. On the second year, on the second month, then you have the beginning of that last 39 or so years, almost 39 years of wilderness wandering. Remember, it was supposed to be 1 year. They flunked out that grade, and so they had to repeat that grade 39 more times, almost 39 more times. So just to recap that, the book of Exodus, that is the first year in Israel's history. The book of Leviticus is the next month in the history of the nation of Israel. And then the book of Numbers is that final nearly 39-year period of the history of the nation of Israel. So I wanted to give that to you first because I thought if you didn't know that, it might be good for you to know that so that wherever you're reading, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, regardless, you'll know what time frame that you're studying about relative to the history of the nation of Israel. Now, we can flip back to Exodus chapter 17. That's where we're really going to be tonight. The nation has been delivered from Egypt through the 10 plagues. The nation has hurdled that last Egyptian obstacle and passed through the Red Sea, and they are free now. But once they are free, the reality of desert life sets in and they start worrying about food. That's what we covered in Exodus 16. They started worrying about food. Worry is such a negative and wasted emotion. It is so destructive to us spiritually. It's so destructive to us emotionally, physically, you name it. You've all heard the saying that worrying about tomorrow only robs you of today's joy. That is so true. Ideally, we know that God's kids should never, and I mean never, worry about anything. Now, that's just the truth. The scripture tells us that. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. That means don't worry about anything. Or if you like the double negatives, don't worry about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, instead of worrying, be thankful and pray. And then the scripture goes on to say, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So don't worry, be thankful, or don't worry, be happy. That's the, what's that guy's name? Bobby Mick something. Don't worry, be happy. McFerrin, there you go. Don't worry, be happy. Pray about it. That's it. But there's never really a place for the Christian to be worrying about anything, however we do. And what's worse than worrying? I'll tell you what's worse than worrying for the Christian. Complaining over what you're worrying about. That's even worse. But it doesn't stop there. What's worse than complaining over what you're worrying about? Contending over what you're worrying about. Contending means to fight and argue. So in our last chapter study, the nation worried, complained, and contended with Moses over a lack of food in the desert. And tonight in Exodus chapter 17, they will worry, complain, and contend with Moses, this time over a lack of water in the desert. By the time you get to chapter 18, you're almost expecting them to worry, complain, and contend with Moses over dessert. I mean, that's the dessert in the desert. That's the next thing in the flow, right? That's how it goes. Food, drink, dessert. But thankfully, thank God, they don't. When we get to Exodus 18, we're on to something else. All right, let's dive into this situation tonight. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. Let's begin reading. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. So that was their last camping spot, if you're keeping track, spot number 6, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. So we're on stop number 7 now. Stop number 7 is Rephidim. And Rephidim means rest stop. And it was very much needed at this time for the Hebrew people. When they left stop number 6, when they left the wilderness of Sin, they were well fed, they were well watered, but now they have traveled a great distance in the wilderness. They are very much in need of a rest stop, a place that they can pull into and relax and get refreshed. The only problem is that when they finally land at the next camping spot, Rephidim, which is supposed to be a rest stop when they get there, they come to find that there is no water there in Rephidim. Now, I can really relate to that. I'm sure all of us can, but I feel like I especially can relate to that because I have embarked on many travels across the country in my personal life, personal trips. And I also spent some time as a tractor trailer driver where I was driving across the country, state through state, on the interstates. And I've recognized the importance of rest stops, both from a personal aspect and from a professional aspect. Personally, I understand how important rest stops are, and especially when you're traveling with a spouse and children. Rest stops are very important. Even more so as a tractor trailer driver, because as a tractor trailer driver, you are living from rest stop to rest stop. So you can maybe relate to what the nation has experienced here. You know how it goes. You're hungry. You're thirsty. The kids have to go to the bathroom. You have to go to the bathroom. And you start looking for the rest stop signs. And you finally see that first sign. And it says probably something like this. Next rest stop, 67 miles. Oh, man, and your heart sinks. I don't know if I can make it 67 miles. Probably the kids won't. But on you go, and now you're looking for signs. The next sign, rest stop, 42 miles. The next one, rest stop, 33 miles. Rest stop, 18 miles. And that last 18 miles, you're biting your fingernails because forces of nature are compelling you to get there. You need a rest stop, and you finally pull in, and you probably run to the door of the plaza, only to see the sign on the door that says, closed, out of order, water doesn't work. And that's what the nation of Israel is experiencing in Exodus chapter 17, verse 2. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? When the nation was camped out in spot number 6, the wilderness of Sin, the Lord had taken care of, he had addressed the situation of food. And he gave them that promise there at stop number 6 that wherever you go as a nation, when you wake up in the morning, the manna is going to be there. Now, God didn't just do that clear across the map geographically. He didn't just cover the whole desert in manna, but that manna followed them. Wherever they went, whatever campsite they were at with the Lord, they would wake up and voila, bread from heaven. Manna. What is it? We don't know, but it's feeding us. It's good. It's nourishing us. Wonderful. But here at stop number 7, they recognize that God has never really addressed the issue of water. He's never really given them that same promise and that same miraculous provision of water. And so they start to worry. They start to contend with Moses. And as we continue to read, you're going to see that they will also complain to Moses. Now, wouldn't you think that an intelligent bunch of people would at some point rationalize some sense into themselves? Wouldn't you expect at least a part of the group to stand up and say, you know, look, if God is going to daily provide miraculous manna for us to eat, shouldn't we just kind of expect that God is going to take care of the water situation as well? I mean, why would he feed us daily only to let us die of thirst? That's inconsistent with the nature of God. It's inconceivable to even think about. Sense screams out to you that if God does this stuff for you, then this other stuff that's on the same level, he's going to take care of that as well. But no one comes to that conclusion. Incredible. Once again, they're arguing with Pastor Moses, but really Moses brings it back down to the truth. Though they're arguing with their earthly leadership, what they are really doing is testing the Lord, tempting the Lord. Do you remember what Jesus said to Satan during the second temptation of Jesus in the wilderness? Jesus responded by quoting the scriptures to Satan. He said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. That is something that we don't want to be doing as followers of the Lord. It is a scriptural injunction. That's not just advice or counsel from a pastor or spiritual leader. That is a scriptural injunction that we are not to test the Lord. We are to just communicate our needs. That's it. That's all the Lord wants from us. He knows our needs before we ask. So we communicate our needs and we leave it there. Here's what the Lord doesn't want. He never wants the attitude of testing or tempting him. The attitude that says, okay, God, I need stuff. I need things. I got issues. Lord, are you going to be good to me or not? Lord, are you going to be faithful to me or not? Lord, are you going to provide for me or not? I'm putting you to the test, Lord. Prove yourself. That's the kind of attitude that we are to avoid, like the plague, like the 11th plague of Egypt. Avoid it like the plague. The Lord knows what you need. Communicate the need and trust Him. Verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses. There it is. They fought and argued with him first. But they continue on complaining. It's the word murmur in the King James Version Bible. What does murmur mean? Well, it means exactly what it sounds like. It's muttering under your breath. Murmur, 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 murmur. That's it. Muttered under their breath, complaining against Moses. But they go on to say this. Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now, if I'm counting this right, this is about the third time that they have said something very similar to this. At this point, I just wish Moses we got a four back. Maybe it is the fourth time. At this point, I just wish Moses would have said, yep, that's it. You know what? You figured us out. That was the Lord's plan all along. The Lord delivered you from your slavery in Egypt. The Lord set up a GPS system with the pillar of cloud and fire in order to guide you in His ways. The Lord brought you to the boundaries of the Red Sea, and you crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground, and the Lord exterminated your Egyptian enemies. The Lord provided for you not just bread for a day, but daily bread from heaven. But God did all of that just to fatten you up and give you a false sense of security so that He could bring you out in the desert and let you die of thirst. It's absolutely absurd. Don't you think that's absurd? Of course you do. Because it's always easy to spot incongruous spiritual behavior in other people. It's a little bit more difficult to detect it in your own life, isn't it? But if we're honest with ourselves, we will make the acknowledgement that we are no better than them. We do this kind of stuff to the Lord all the time. We constantly come to those places where we complain, oh, Lord, I just don't know how you're going to be able to do this. I just don't know. This situation, Lord, is so bad. Why is all of this bad stuff happening to me? I just don't see how you're going to work it out. And probably about that time, the Lord is thinking, well, what about the last 400 times that you worried, complained, and contended? And I made sure to see you through every single one of those times. Does that help you out a little bit? Does that establish a track record? Does that mean anything to you? Well, it should. We do that constantly. Well, not me. I'm the pastor. But you guys probably do that constantly. Oh, Lord, here's the new situation. Let me get all worked up about it, because me getting all worked up, that always does me a lot of good. And forget about the last 400 times that you bailed me out. And let me just focus on the impossibility that is before me. Listen, if you have logged any time spiritually with the Lord, then you should be pretty far advanced and balanced on this issue. Because beginning on day one of your salvation, do you know what God did? He set out to begin the work of sanctification in you. Now, you may not have set out on that. You may not have fixed your heart on that, but God fixed His heart on that for you. He wanted to sanctify you. Do you know what sanctification is? It is the leveling off of the disparity between our faith, or our profession of our faith, and our spiritual conduct. That's what sanctification is. It is smoothing out, it's evening out that difference between what you profess or claim to be by faith and what you actually are according to actions. So God has been doing that, or at least he's been trying from day one of your salvation. So you should be at the point at this time where your faith and your works are matching up. They're not too far off. Now, it's not going to be perfect. We're humans. We're going to talk about the fleshly nature, Lord willing, in just a little bit tonight. It's not going to be perfect, but we should be getting a more even balance. Let me give you two verses, one in black and white and one in red and white. Black and white. James chapter 3, verse 11. James, when speaking about whether or not blessing and cursing can come out of the same mouth, James says this: does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Boy, wouldn't that be a trip, going to the well every day, not sure what the water's going to be that day? Oh, it's fresh water today. It's good water, clean water. Tomorrow, bitter today. James' point is obviously no. A well is a well. If it's a fresh well with clean water, then that's what it is. If it's a bitter well with bitter water, poisonous, detrimental water, then that's what it is. All right, that's the black and white. Here's the red and white from Jesus. Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. Jesus said, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So what's really in there is really going to come out. And what's coming out in Exodus 17 isn't pretty. Do they have reasons to trust God? I think more than I do. I know they're new at this. They haven't been at it very long. But look at what the Lord has done for them. And they're struggling so bad in that disparity between their faith and their spiritual actions. Verse 4, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? Lord, I've had it up to here with this group, and I'm a pretty tall guy. Can't take it anymore. Lord, what am I going to do with these snivelers? They are almost ready to stone me.'" That's what Moses said. How bad was the contention between Moses and the congregation? Well, so bad that they are pretty close to killing, executing their deliverer. Incredible thought, isn't it? They are ready to kill their deliverer. Now, that brings me back in my thinking to a type that we have been looking at as we've been studying the life of Moses. Moses is a type of Christ. Sometimes he is a type through compare, and sometimes he is a type through contrast. But the life of Moses has unmistakable parallels to the life of Christ. Here in Exodus 17, Israel is ready to execute their deliverer. Picture in your mind 3 million sheep getting ready to sink their, well, they don't have fangs, to sink their herbivore teeth into their shepherd. They're ready to kill him. And in the Gospels, the fulfillment of that type, what do we have? We have that very thing. Israel doing just that. Israel killing. Now, they had to get Rome's cooperation, so they coerced Rome, but it was the intent, it was the buildup, it was the action of the nation of Israel there, the unbelieving Jews, to kill their deliverer. Again, it's the sheep slaying the shepherd. God's kids crucifying their Christ. So an amazing connection between the two figures. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, go on, just go on in ministry. Don't let it stop you. Just go on. He says, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. No doubt referring to his manifestation in the cloud by day. So I will appear to you, I think, in the cloud, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. This reminds me so much of the first miracle that Jesus did. Moses, with the Lord's help, turns a rock into a water fountain. But Jesus in the New Testament turns water into wine. That was his first miracle, according to John chapter 2. The first miracle that he ever did. And when he did that, the master of the feast had no idea that a miracle had taken place. No doubt the guests had no clue either. But John chapter 2 verse 9 tells us, but the servants who had drawn out the water, they knew. They knew a miracle had happened, of course, because the miracle took place in their hands at some point during the exchange. There was the pouring in of water, the dipping out, and it was wine. It was the servants in that case that knew. In Exodus 17, again, it's the servants. Now, I know it's the elders. The scripture says it's the elders. But in God's economy, leadership, elders, that equates to servanthood. And it makes a good point to us. If we want to see God do stuff, we need to get involved in serving. We need to be ministry-minded. The more that you set out to do for God, the more incredible things you'll see. But you'll notice the way that God has set this up with Moses, he has set this up to take place in the absence of the congregation, not the presence of the congregation. So when it's all said and done, the servants of Moses, the servants of the nation, the elders, they know. Leadership knows. But what do the people know? What does the congregation know? What does the commoner know? Here's all they know. We were worried about water. We complained about water. We fought with our pastor about water. And now we have water. That's all they know. I think the Lord let them off pretty easy, but I think there's a really good lesson in there for us, and that is we may not always be able to very clearly and very obviously point out whether or not God did a miracle to provide for us. We may complain, or if we're more advanced in our spiritual growth, we may pray for the need, and you know how God does it. You pray for the need, you pray for the situation, and maybe in a few hours, maybe in a day, maybe in a few days, a week, whatever it might be, the situation clears itself up. And you didn't really see a miracle take place. You don't know if God did something miraculous and specific in that situation to answer your prayer. All you know is, this was what I brought before the Lord, and now things are better. It worked out. So I think it's safest if we always just set out from the get-go that when we're troubled over things and we bring those to the Lord, whether we know for sure whether God divinely intervened or not, I think we ought to just go ahead and attribute it to him and thank him for it. Because here's the truth for you. If you give God credit, thanks, praise, and glory for something that he actually didn't do for you, don't worry, he won't be mad at you. But the truth of the matter is this. There is not a single good thing that takes place in your life that was not authored in some way by God. The scripture tells us that every good Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It's all from Him. Anything truly good in your life, you have full authorization from the Scriptures, knowing the truth. It was God in some form or fashion, and your thanks to Him is well merited. Now, let's turn from the literal for a moment and plunge into some spiritual depths. Because this situation with the rock is typology. This is a New Testament portrait painted on the canvas of the Old Testament. As I've told you before, the Old Testament is a picture book. It's a storybook to teach us about New Testament doctrine. And that's what we have here in the story of this rock being stricken, smitten with the rod. Paul doesn't leave us to guess about this. Paul defines this for us. Paul interprets this for us. I'm so glad he did, because I'm not sure I would have caught it. But Paul caught it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this: "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." I prefer the King James Version there. "I do not want you to be ignorant." I don't want you to be ignorant of this, that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized or identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Listen to verse 3 and 4. All ate the same spiritual food. That was the what is it? The manna. The whatchamacallit, you know. All ate the same spiritual food. And then verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. And right about now, you're like, what on earth is he saying? A rock followed them around? What in the world? Well, this is Paul's fancy and divinely inspired way of telling us that the rock in Exodus chapter 17 was an Old Testament portrait of a New Testament Jesus. And specifically, the story is giving us a portrait of a moment of time in the life of Jesus. What does the rod represent? I have a, what do you call these things? What? Well, I mean, I know that. I mean, like, you know, like an object lesson. What do they call those things? Anyway, I have a walking stick. I have a rod tonight. Now, I don't know whose rod is better, mine or Moses's. I mean, mine does have the little rubber boot down here, non-slippy. And I don't know if you can see it, but mine does have a compass on the top of it. Now, yeah, Moses had the GPS, the pillar by day and fire by night, but so I guess he wins. But anyway, this is my rod, a gift from my favorite son, my second favorite son, one of my sons. What did the rod in the story represent? What do you think? Let me give you a hint. Let me word it like this. What does the rod that at one time became a serpent when thrown down, what does it represent in this little portrait of the life of Jesus? Did that hint give it to you? The rod that once turned into a serpent in this portrait represents Satan. It's a throwback to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-evangelium, which means the first telling of the gospel. You remember the story? I'll paraphrase it to make it easier to understand. But there in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall of mankind, the Lord made a prediction and said that the serpent would bruise the heel of Christ. Indeed, he did. A spike was driven through both of his heels, and through his hands on the cross. The serpent would bruise the heel of Christ, but Christ would crush the head of the serpent. That's the way it should literally read in Genesis 3:15. Now, that was depicting this attack by Satan accomplishing the crucifixion of Christ. Well, didn't the unbelieving Jews kill Christ? Yeah. Didn't the Romans kill Christ? Yeah. But who was the mastermind behind the whole thing? It was Satan. It was the serpent. It was a throwback to this prophecy, the proto-evangelium from Genesis chapter 3. It was Satan that set up everything. It was Satan that inspired everything that he needed to inspire in order to get Jesus to the cross. It was Satan that entered Judas twice to get Judas to be the one to betray Christ over into the hands of men. And that is the portrait that we are seeing there. That rod, just think of it like this. As we study the rod throughout the books of Moses, you'll notice a pattern. You'll notice that when the rod is thrown down, something bad happens. But when the rod is picked up, something good happens. Do you remember the sign of the rod that was given from Moses to the Pharaoh? Do you remember what that sign was? That sign was that when Moses threw down the rod became a serpent. And when he picked the rod back up, it became a rod. So when the rod is lifted in the scriptures or raised, it is a representation of the power and the authority of God. But when the rod is thrown down, there's always something negative attached to it. And that sign that Moses gave to Pharaoh, that is exactly the pattern that took place throughout all of the plagues. It started like this. The rod being thrown down and the serpent being let loose. If you will, all hell, and sometimes hail, H-A-I-L, breaking loose on the Egyptians. But then the Pharaoh would have one of those momentary, temporary feelings of repentance. And he would say, Moses, pray for me. Get rid of the frogs. Get rid of the lice. Moses, take care of this problem. And what would happen? The rod would be lifted up. That was what was being signified in that sign. And so the Lord would give the reprieve. The Lord would take away the plague by his power, by his authority. So the rod thrown down, representation of the serpent. Now, when Moses is told to take the rod and strike the rock, which direction is it going? Down. Now, I will warn you, I could be reading way too much into this, but I don't think I am. I do know that the type is correct, and the rod in this portrait represents Satan. So, tuck this away in your thinking. We're going to come back to this in a minute, but tuck this away in your thinking. In the future, Israel will once again come to the point where they are thirsty and can't find water. So what do? Well, they do the same thing. Many, many years later, they still haven't progressed. Here's how they handle it. They worry, they complain, and they contend with Pastor Moses. And Numbers 20 tells the story. Do you remember how that occasion went? Moses goes before the Lord, and the Lord speaks to Moses, and the Lord says, okay, Moses, take your rod, but this time you go to the rock and you speak to the rock. And when you speak to the rock, I'll pour water out of the rock to satiate the people. Well, what does Moses do? You can read that for yourself. There in Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. Instead of doing it the way the Lord directed him to do it, here's what Moses did. He gathered up the whole assembly, the whole congregation, the whole nation, and he said this, "You rebels, must we fetch water for you out of the rock? We got to do this again, you bunch of rebels." And what Moses then does is he takes his rod and he strikes the rock twice. Now, I don't know if that means he struck it twice on that occasion or if it means he struck the rock for the second time. But either way, God said, "Speak to the rock." And Moses struck the rock again. And if you'll read that passage, you'll come to find out that when Moses did that, he was angry. He was angry with the people for their complaining and for their contentions. And that made God angry. God got mad that Moses handled it in this way. And the Lord said this to Moses. The Lord said, "Moses, you did not hallow me in the eyes of the people." In other words, you didn't make me come across to the nation as a holy God. You made me come across to the nation as an angry God. The thing that Moses did wrong there in Numbers 20 is, well, first off, he broke the typology. He wrecked the whole thing. In the typology, Christ, our rock, was smitten once for all. You can find that in three different passages in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Hebrews chapter, 9, verse 12. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Christ, our rock, was to be smitten for us in order to pour out life-giving water and refreshment to us once and no more. So he ruined the typology. But even more than that, what Moses did was he misrepresented God. And that cost him entry into the promised land. Is it a big deal when pastors misrepresent God? I think it is. I got to tell you, one of the things that bugs me to no end is the pastors that get up before their congregations every week and they take the rod, so to speak, and they start smacking their congregants with it. They get up there every week and they berate the fellowship. They beat the sheep. And then for some reason, there are congregants that are actually begging for that. That's what they want. They want to be berated from the pulpit. Because maybe that's what they feel like they deserve. I don't know. And it's true. We do deserve it. And you'll see them post things all the time. That same thing. It always goes something like this. "We need preachers that still believe that hell is hot and that eternity in hell is long." That's what they want. They want to hear every week about hell. They want to hear every week about the wrath of God. They want to hear every week about how terrible they are. And every week they want to be driven in their emotions to repentance. But that is not what I see from the Bible. When I read about what God wants for the church in the Bible, here's what I see. God wants to bring the congregation together, not to beat them, but to feed them and edify them. To seek and to save, to bring in, and those that are in, to build up. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, I love this verse. Paul says this, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Doesn't that put it right where it is? I want the pastor to berate me every week. I want to hear about the wrath of God. No, that doesn't get people saved. Not usually. Sometimes. But generally speaking, it is the patience of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the forbearance of God that wakes us up to the love of God. And love is the motivator we need to be saved. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So, pastors that do that, I firmly believe they are grossly misrepresenting the character and the nature of God. Now, the radical Pentecostals are usually the most guilty of this. Not always, but they are usually the most guilty of this. And for those Pentecostals that resemble what I speak today, can you imagine if their preaching was the barometer for God's mood? You'd show up for church. How's the Lord feeling today? Oh, he's mad at us again. Next week, oh, God is still angry. Next week, four in a row, God is angry, four in a row. Pastors, preachers, teachers, ministry workers, it's why we need the supernatural, natural emphasis of the scriptures. If we have that, our topic every week won't be hell. Our topic every week won't be God's wrath. We'll get to it when we need to get to it, and we do. We need all of it, but we need to represent God correctly. And you can do that if you know your Bible and you get the balance right. Well, I think I got off on a little bit of a pig path there. So Christ, our rock, we're not going to finish this chapter. Is this pitiful or what? 16 verses, we're not going to get it done. But I made a promise Sunday, my messages are going to be shorter. And they will be. I am good for my word most of the time. So Christ our rock was smitten once because of God's anger over your sins. We accept that, right? Christ was smitten by the serpent because of God's wrath for our sins, but only once and once for all. And after that, what happens? All you have to do is speak to the rock. When you're thirsty, when you need water, when the bills come due, when you're seeking God for needs, you don't have to get out the rod. Lord, where are you? Whack. Lord, why aren't you coming through? Whack. You don't have to get out the rod. All you have to do is speak to the rock. Lord, I'm thirsty. Lord, I need water. Lord, the bills are due. Lord, I want a fresh filling of your spirit. In the type, the water that comes from the rock is this. Christ was smitten. And when he was smitten, when he was crucified, from his crucifixion, the Spirit of God, the living water, becomes available and accessible to all of us. That's the picture. Christ, our rock, smitten by our enemy, appeasing the wrath of God over our sins, and then Christ now giving to us what he paid for and provided for us, the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then verse 39 says this, "But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit." That's what the water is in the type. It's the Holy Spirit. We need the Word. What did we learn from stop number 6, the wilderness of sin? We learned about the bread from heaven. You know what that speaks of in the type? That speaks of the incarnation of Christ. Christ, the bread of life. John chapter 1. The Word of God, that which we feast on daily for food, spiritual food. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we need the Word. That's our bread. And that's what the manna represented, the incarnation of Christ. Christ coming to this earth to teach us, to give us the Word, to share truth with us. And that's where it all begins, with that meal. We hear the Word and we develop a thirst for the Spirit. And that's the type that we see in the striking of the rock. We need the Word, we need the bread of life, but we also need the Spirit within us. And when you read the Word, when you study the Word, it should do just that. It should whet your appetite. It should make you thirsty for the Holy Spirit in here, as Jesus spoke about, that abundant life, that spring, that well of water that bubbles up from the belly, from the heart, from the core of us. If you just have the Word and not the Spirit, well, you could be a religious bookworm. You could probably be a theologian. Many theologians, I'm not sure if they have the Holy Spirit in them. They're book smart, but I'm not sure they're Spirit led. You could maybe even be a seminary professor. But if you want to work in the church, if you want to see God work through you in the church, if you want to reach souls, if you want to do real ministry, if you want your joy to be full, if you want peace that passes understanding, you need more than the Word. You need the Spirit of God in you too. Verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah. Massa means temptation, and Meribah means contention. Because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, that's some lousy spirituality. Is the Lord among us or not? Now, what was the name of this stop when they got there? Rephidim. How would Moses know that? Well, remember, this guy spent a lot of time in the wilderness. He spent a lot of time in the desert. He knows his way around. The stop was called Rephidim when they arrived, which means rest stop. But Moses in verse 7 renames it because of poor spiritual behavior. He names it this: temptation, they tempted the Lord, and contention, they fought with me. Which means what? Verse 7, Moses is saying, the people squandered a golden opportunity. If they would have shown up and seen the out of order signs on the rest stop plaza doors and just said, okay, calm down, it looks bad, but God is our God. Let's trust Him and patiently wait on His timing. You know what would have happened? I don't know, but something wonderful. It would have been a rest stop for them. They would have been refreshed. The Lord would have brought them water. They would have been blessed there. But instead, because of their lack of faith and impatience with the timing of God, they blew that golden opportunity. Would you stand with me? And worship team, come on up. We're going to close in prayer. Oh, I hope we're getting these lessons. This is Old Testament stuff, but this is life. This is life stuff. These stories we're reading about, these lessons we're learning, this is stuff we need to know and implement every day of our lives. And here's a good lesson to leave with. Lord, when the outlook is bad, give me a good uplook. Let me just pause myself, look to you in faith, and give you time. Lord, give you time before I start worrying and complaining and contending. Better yet, Christian, better yet if you just say, Lord, whatever you do or don't do, I won't worry, I won't complain, and I won't contend with you, because you are God and I am not.